And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Genesis 2, God instructs Adam to eat anything he wants, just not the fruit that contained the knowledge of good and evil. This leads us to believe that Adam, and then later Eve, had no concept of what good and evil were. They could just roam around the garden, hanging out with God, living their best lives. In simple terms, ignorance was bliss. They never had to worry about doing the wrong thing because they couldn't even imagine a wrong thing to do, or for that matter, the right thing to do. Their lives were as simple as animals and plants, living without worrying about good or bad. But knowledge throws a wrench into all of their bliss. Now they know that they aren't quite like the other creatures. They're different. They've awoken to a whole new world in which their actions are now tied to connotations. Being angry with each other might be evil, while helping each other is good. Before, everything they did was in service to God, and God was pleased with them. Now they have to seek to constantly do good and work for good in the world. And Solomon's story is set far after the garden. The Israelites are enjoying a period of peace and prosperity. The arts are flourishing, except maybe they're not. Solomon, not the first son of David, must have done a bit of conniving to end up with the throne. And his policies after he was crowned often helped the rich but exploited the poor and the working, maybe similar to some policies that we could think of going on in the world today. And here comes God again. King David has just died as one of the best kings in Israel's history. His son Solomon has just taken over. He's fairly young. He probably has no idea how to rule an entire country. But then he gets the opportunity of a lifetime. God comes to him basically as a genie and says, "Solomon, you get one wish. Anything you want, I'll give it to you." Now, I can think of a lot of things that I would do if God showed up to me and said, "You can have whatever you want." Top of the list, probably being paying off my student loans, or the more pastoral answer of peace and justice for the world. But Solomon is probably a better ruler than I am, and clearly would have been sorted into Ravenclaw, because all he asks for is wisdom. Wisdom to discern the difference between good and evil, because that's what a ruler really needs. And God is so happy with this that she gives him the wisdom, and on top of that, a long life as long as he follows God's commandments. Now, if we think back to our Genesis story, this seems like a strange request. Humanity already has the knowledge of good and evil. So what is Solomon even asking for? It seems like the fruit that allowed humanity to know about good and evil allowed them to know that good and evil existed in the world. They knew some things felt nice and some things hurt people, but it isn't always easy to tell what. I think Solomon is asking for the ability to know what's best for his people. There's a difference here between knowledge and wisdom. Any good king could study books of law and government and figure out some pretty effective ways to rule a country, which I imagine would be knowledge. Wisdom, on the other hand, seems to come most often from experience, from trial and error, a deeper understanding of how those laws and regulations will affect the people. You can have a ton of abstract knowledge, but until you apply it, the wisdom piece is missing. I have a friend who's a rocket scientist in Huntsville, and when he first got this job, I imagined that he would be hammering together giant rocket ships and mixing fuel and doing very complicated math to figure out how fast a rocket needs to go in order to leave the atmosphere. Turns out he doesn't really do any of that, though. He's a test engineer, so he takes things that other people have designed and basically tries to figure out a way to break them. Or, I mean, he's trying to figure out how the thing shouldn't break, but, you know. And the engineers that actually design the things work behind desks most of the time with computers. And they, like, make graphs and do the very complicated math that he's not doing. And they almost never actually build the things that they get tested. That they come up with the ideas and then they send it to someone else, and they're left behind the computer screen instead of in the testing facility. They have all the knowledge in the world, but they don't really have the wisdom of testing just yet. All they have is a rocket that makes it to a computerized moon. Knowledge can only take them so far before they have to see what happens in the testing facility. And sometimes that transition is pretty hard. You think you know exactly how something will react to pressure, and instead it blows up. Or, in Solomon's case, you can study all you want about ruling a country and governing people, but facts and scenarios can only take you so far before you realize that people can't be formulated. Sometimes tempers and relationships explode too. So Solomon doesn't ask God for knowledge. He asks for wisdom to discern between good and evil. It isn't just enough to know that good and evil exist in the world. It's our job to discern what is good. Now, discern is a very churchy word. We use it all the time to talk about where God is calling us or where we should go to church. And I think sometimes we throw it around without really knowing what it means. So I got the official definition, aka I Googled it. And Google says that to discern something is to perceive or to recognize it. Pretty straightforward. But when you look at the Latin, it turns out that discern comes from the merger of two words, dis, which means apart, and cernere, to separate. This makes less sense to me. Somehow we got from to separate things to perceive them. It seems like in order to recognize something, it needs to be separate. Like if you've got 15 bottles all lined up, you can't really recognize which one is which. Kind of like the wine and cheese tasting this week. I'm sure Amy could tell me all about the 15 bottles of wine and why each one is different and the subtle hints of flavors and tannins and the importance of letting wine breathe. And there are specific reasons that people like the wine that they like. And some of you may cringe when I say this, but I think $5 wine is just as good as a $50 bottle of wine. You could put the two side by side, and I would never be able to tell the difference. And you could have all the knowledge in the world about wine, and you could tell me why the $50 bottle of wine is so much better, but probably not going to change my taste in wine. Sometimes people just know what they like and what they don't. Luckily for me, that's the $5 bottle of wine. And there are some wine people who would be really upset by this and would probably try to shove their knowledge down my throat and tell me all about different subtle hints of flavor and convert me to the $50 bottle of wine. Often, that's what you do with knowledge. You're convinced that you're right, and you want everyone else to know that too, no matter what form it takes. Now, a few of you know this, and the youth like to relentlessly tease me for this, looking at you, Tim. But I have a confession. I did not know evolution was real until I got to college. I was a biblical literalist. God had created the world in 6 days. Adam and Eve were the first people. The whole world had flooded, all of it. Enter Millsaps College and Dr. Reynolds. Millsaps is a tiny liberal arts college in Jackson, Mississippi, and there's a class called Heritage that covered almost all of one's core requirements. Everything from history, philosophy, art, literature, and you guessed it, religion. This was Dr. Reynolds' specialty. He happened to be my section leader for the class. We had lectures and discussions where my mind was blown pretty much every day for at least the whole first month. I found out the Big Bang and evolution were real. The entire world had not flooded, no matter how much I tried to rationalize it. Dr. Reynolds was not having it. There was only one way, and it was sink or swim. And I was sinking real fast. I had no idea what had hit me. I handled it really well, though, which is to say not at all, and I cried every single day. And this may be hard for you to imagine, but I used to spend a lot of time in church. I just liked to hang out there. I was also the youth intern, and the youth director that I worked for was probably the most patient man that I have ever met. He let me cry in his office for extended periods of time and dealt with all my crazy questions and my freakouts. He knew all the same things that Dr. Reynolds did, but his method was very different. He let me ask my questions, and he talked me through the depths instead of just dropping me in. The knowledge was important, yes, but what was more important was using that knowledge in a wise way. By itself, the knowledge was like the rocket scientist. It couldn't break out of the screen. The wisdom was different, though. The wisdom was trial and error, the hard work of using knowledge in ways that help and being patient with the process. Wisdom isn't quite as easy to acquire as knowledge. There's no book that can teach it, no wisdom for running a government 101 class. For instance, reading a book of knowledge on church government might tell you that LGBTQ folks are valuable in the eyes of God, but not able to be ordained or married in the United Methodist Church. Literal book knowledge got us to the point we're at in the church now, telling folks that God loves them, but we have conditional love for them. This is especially prevalent in the Mississippi Conference right now. There are many people there who opt for the literal biblical knowledge over wisdom. They can quote you they can quote you line after line of scripture and tell you dates and characters and certainly tell you the exact verses about why homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Like all conferences, though, Mississippi is waiting for the 2019 decision about what the church should do with LGBTQ ordination and marriage. Some churches, however, have decided that they don't want to wait. They'll just go ahead and leave the UMC. They have all the knowledge about literal biblical interpretation, and they've translated that into what church law should be, and they won't hang around in case someone decides that that actually isn't the wisest decision for the church to make. Literal knowledge takes us to an endpoint where the biblical cultural norms are held to a higher regard than human beings now and their treatment. Wisdom, on the other hand, asks what the best use of knowledge is. Is it really best to read harmful verses of Scripture literally, or should we read the Bible as a whole, with its context and complex history in mind, as we imagine what leaders in the church should look like, and whether who they love should matter when they love God and are working for the kingdom? And while trying to figure out what's best for the community of God, the church has ended up hurting people and causing pain. I think this is what Solomon was trying to prevent. He knows we've already got the knowledge of good and evil. What we need is the wisdom of good and evil, the ability to separate them out and to recognize what's good for the kingdom of God. I've already touched on Solomon a bit, and we can see that, like all people, he is a flawed character. He doesn't always decide on wisdom. Sometimes he just opts for knowledge, knowledge that being a king would be good for him, knowledge that riches are good for him. And sometimes he loses the wisdom of what's actually good for the people. The knowledge he has takes into account what is best for him. The wisdom is complicated. It looks at multiple viewpoints and ideas, but most importantly, it looks at people. It looks long and hard at what is best for people and what is best for oneself. And wisdom determines what will be best for the kingdom of God, which will often mean choosing people over power and community over self-interested gain. Solomon messed up quite a few times, but he was gifted wisdom. Maybe God's promises are a bit more complicated than immediate genie gifts. If we look back at our text, Solomon also gained his long life that we can read about, and we can read the books attributed to him, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, all filled with wisdom teachings. Maybe Solomon's long life was actually his answer to his wish. It was through living and constantly striving after wisdom that Solomon managed to achieve it. It wasn't a magical gift where God snapped her fingers and poof, Solomon is wise. Maybe it was God giving Solomon the opportunity to work for wisdom, opportunities to discern what is best for the people, opportunities to choose the good, to choose love for the people. And maybe God gives us those same opportunities too. Moments where we get to decide if knowledge and power matter more to us than the wisdom of community. I'll leave you with the words of my favorite poet, Wendell Berry, who says that if we have the wisdom to survive, to stand like slow-growing trees on a ruined place, renewing, enriching it, asking not too much of earth or heaven, then a long time after we are dead, the lives our lives prepare will live here. The river will run clear as we never knew it. On the steeps where greed and ignorance cut down the old forest, an old forest will stand, its rich leaf fall drifting on its roots. Memory, native to this valley, will spread over it like a grove, and memory will grow into legend, legend into song, song into sacrament. The abundance of this place, the songs of its people and its birds, will be health and wisdom and indwelling light. This is no paradisal dream. Its hardship is its possibility. Wisdom is no easy ask. It requires of us the slow-growing patience of trees on a hill who watch year after year and see the world's cycles, who don't ask for revenge or riches from the world, but work to renew and enrich it so that even after they are gone, they have prepared the ground for the ones to come. They have become sacred by their wisdom of their experience. And it was no easy task, but the hard work of choosing wisdom is what makes it possible. It's how we answer when God comes to us, asking what to give.